And as you take a seat this morning, could you open up in your Bibles to Luke? We are back in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 this morning. Make sure that you turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's one probably close to you in a book rack, below a chair or in the back of one of the pews, and you can pull those out and open up to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third gospel in the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. As always, you can follow along up on the screen to see these verses as well. On a Sabbath, there's the key to the passage, right? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples, this is Jesus and his disciples, plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands together. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" Why do the Pharisees question Jesus? And why does Jesus give an answer that is next to impossible to understand? When I read through this early on in my walk with God, I thought, what is going on here? I have no idea what this is talking about. When I grew up, we read in the King James Version, so it wasn't even the bread of presence. That at least sounds a little bit normal. It was the showbread. He ate the showbread. What is showbread? I have no idea. I know when I read it when I was young, I just thought this is very, very confusing. So I want to give you just a smidge of background that will give you insight into what this passage is talking about. First off, the Pharisees who are questioning Jesus had become protectors and guardians of the law. They were also protectors and guardians of the man-made created rules that were part of the law. Now these two sets of primary rules, one of them was called the Talmud. Those were the written laws that had been handed down historically and all written down, and they were dedicated to the Talmud. The Talmud today, I believe you can get a copy of it, I don't know, probably for around $500, and it's about 20 volumes wide in a library. That's the Talmud. The Talmud is a very, very detailed historical understanding of what the law means. Like, this is what God said, and then the Talmud identifies what it actually means. In addition to that, there were oral traditions called the Mishnah. The oral traditions of the Jews, which were passed down through different teachers, and they took into consideration Talmud teaching, and they took into consideration how you were supposed to live out the law in the modern context. The Pharisees were protectors and guardians of these things. At the base of it was the law. Stacked on top of it was the Talmud. Stacked on top of that, or in conjunction with that, is the Mishnah. It answers the question that so many people were asking the religious leaders. How do I properly keep the law? That's a pretty honest question, isn't it? I bet you and I ask that question too. How can I do what God wants me to do? How can I be a good Christian? How could I be a good churchgoer? How can I be a good person? Unfortunately, the Pharisees had taken this, probably because of the liberal religious context that they kind of were in the midst of. They took these things and they became very, very strict observers of the rules. Not only the rules, but the rules on top of the rules. There were so many, many rules for them. The rulings of rabbis and historically significant lawyers of the law had become more important, and they were quoted more often than even Scripture itself. Somewhere behind all of that was the Bible, but what happened was all of these rules had been stacked up on top of them so deep and so high, they called it a mountain of rules. And the Pharisees would try to follow every single one of these things, the Talmud and the Mishnah. Now, at the face of it, that sounds extremely, extremely faithful. That sounds like these people were really pretty motivated to walk with God. But what happened was it began to get twisted. Think about it. They are accusing Jesus of doing something wrong, He and His disciples, and their issue is what the passage starts with. It was on a Sabbath day. So what they're doing is not morally wrong. It's wrong because it's on a Sabbath. And they were breaking what they felt were Sabbath rules. So let's look back at the Ten Commandments to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And let's see what the law says. What are the rules that surround the Sabbath? Remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy. Holiness is a word that means separated from the world unto God. So it just means separated from the things that could corrupt, and it's separated for the purpose of God. You could make a cup holy if it was used in the temple. You could make a person holy if it was separated for God. In the New Testament, Christians are called what? Saints or holy ones. That's what it means. It means separated from the world and separated for the purposes of God. So remember the Sabbath day, and you are to keep it holy. So we're going to take a day and we're going to set it apart, and it's going to be kept holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner, the alien who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Did God rest because He needed to? Because He was like wiped out? Oh man, all that creating. That's a bummer. No. This is something that was set into a pattern for humanity before the fall. The Sabbath was set aside. 6 days you do labor, and on one day you are to observe Sabbath rest. We do this because God has placed it into the rhythm of who we are and the way we are to maximize what it means to be followers of God. God did this not because He needed rest. And in fact, I bet a lot of you think to yourself when you wake up in the morning, I do not need rest right now. I am ready to go. No, not all of you, I know. But I'm ready to go. I'm fired up. I got to go to work. I got to go do things. It's the weekend. Now I got to do things around the house. Sometimes when our kids rest in bed, we go in and get them because we think they're Sabbathing just a little too much. Right? Get up. Let's go. Let's move. We got things to do. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and He set it aside, and He made it holy. So the question comes from the common person to the religious leaders: how do I keep the Sabbath? What am I supposed to not do, and what am I supposed to do? And so the Pharisees, they were up for the task. They took all of the rulings and all of the oral tradition and all of the Talmudic tradition and all of the whole thing, and they put it together and take a look. Here it is. This is the Mishnah directive on how to obey not doing anything on the Sabbath. There are 39 different guidelines. And this is lit. This is out of the Talmud. This is out of the Mishnah. This is the rulings on Shabbat. Chapter 7, verse 2. This is a book. This is literally a book that I typed this up so that you could see how significant these rules are. I mean, take a look at that. Even if you can't read it from where you are, You cannot sow, you cannot plow, reap, sheaves. You can't slaughter, trap a deer, slaughter it, flay it, salt it, cure it, scrape it, don't touch it kind of thing. There are tons of rules that are up there. Here are the ones that the disciples violated. It is not permitted to select food on the Sabbath. You must select the food that you are going to eat before the Sabbath weekend. That might even remind you of some of the stories of the Old Testament. You also could not reap on the Sabbath. In other words, you can't pluck anything off of a vine. You can't like go and grab a grape. You can't pull an apple. You can't do that. That's against the rules. You cannot winnow on the Sabbath. Nor thresh. I'm going to use those things together. Threshing would be to rub the hands together to separate the chaff from the wheat. And the winnowing was blowing on it. Yeah, wow. Or allowing the air to blow on it. Why couldn't you do these things? Because these were considered work. And we're trying to protect the concept, we're trying to protect the idea that you are not allowed to work on the Sabbath. We have 39 really, really clear rules about what you should not do on the Sabbath, the Pharisees say, and your disciples are a mess. Why are you allowing them to do this on the Sabbath? And so Jesus tells this crazy story about David from the Old Testament. Now, I could read you that passage, but it would take me too long to explain it. So I'm going to explain it as I go, and I just wrote it up that way, okay? I know this is taking a little bit of liberality. For some of you, you're going to like, this is going to make your skin itch a little bit. So I'm just warning you right now. This is 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, and I am summarizing it for you. So when you're reading, if you're reading in your Bible, you might see a little bit more detail. But I find it distracting. Okay, it's important if we were studying 1 Samuel, but we're not. We're just going to study the thing that Jesus referred to. When David came to Ahimelech, the priest was scared. He was scared of David because David was a warrior. And he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" He was checking to see what was really going on. And David said to the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know why I am sending you here and there.'" David was lying, actually. He had not been sent there by Saul the king. In fact, Saul the king was trying to kill him. And David was lying because he needed something. So David was lying because the men with him were very hungry and they needed food. So David said, "Now then, what food do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." This revealed to Ahimelech that David was not alone. In other words, I need not just a little bit of bread. I need 5 loaves of bread because I got a lot of guys that I need to feed. So the priest answered David, "I have no common bread." We don't have bread just laying around. But there is holy bread. Now, this was known as the bread of presence. It was the 12 loaves of fresh bread put out once a week that were set in the temple. Literally, it was called the showbread because it was being shown to the face of God. Probably more accurately, the bread of presence because it is bread that is in the presence of God. It was an offering given to God and only the priests could eat it. And they could only do so in a holy place. And they could only do so if they had not had any sexual relations with their spouses. Spouse, that's singular. I'm just talking about a group. And all of that. Okay, so they had to be ritually pure. And so he says, "The only bread we have is the holy bread." And so that's a problem because, David, you're not a priest. And then Ahimelech says to David, "Have your men kept themselves pure from sexual relations?" And David answers, "Truly, women have been kept from us always. Whenever I go on any expedition," by the way, he says, which kind of throws the whole David and Bathsheba thing into a clearer light. "And whether a regular expedition, whether it's a regular one or a secret one, like a super secret one, like the one I'm on right now." So the priest gave him the holy bread, which David was not allowed to eat according to the law. because there was no bread available to give to David except the bread of the presence. So Jesus refers to this. And he says, don't you know the story about David and Ahimelech and the bread? By the way, Ahimelech gets killed for doing this. Not because he violated the law, but because he helped David. Saul ends up killing or ordering that he gets killed. What is going on? What is it that Jesus Christ is trying to communicate? Why does he tell this story? By the way, I'm on the top of the back page if you're filling in. First, Jesus is highlighting that mercy is more significant than the rules of the law. Hey, grab hold of that, Christian. I want you to see that real clearly right now. Mercy is more important than the rule. Why? Well, in fact, the rules or the law are meant to reveal God's love for mankind. The foundation of the law, all of the law, hangs on the love and mercy of God. It is not supposed to obscure it. It is supposed to reveal it. The law is based on God's mercy and loving kindness. And is for man's sake, not God's sake. And it had been flipped around. That by doing good things, we are pleasing God. Rather than God gave us the law so that we could understand who He really is and we ourselves could reflect His good character. The Pharisees had become too focused on the rules and they had forgotten the purpose of the law. That the law's purpose was to reveal God's mercy and His love. This is what runs underneath the rules. When my children were small, I had a rule. Do not touch the stove. They objected to this rule bitterly. When they saw mom and dad working on the stove and turning dials and moving loud pots around, they thought, this is going to be a party! And they went reaching for open flame and hot liquids. And they went to open ovens that were on. And we had to block them bodily, sometimes legs, feet, everything we could do to keep them from hurting themselves. If my daughters then turned and began to make rules and did not let anyone else touch the stove, and then grow up for years and years and years and still maintain that when people came into our house, they should probably avoid going into the kitchen because in the kitchen there is a stove and you don't want to touch the stove, and so you should shield yourself from ever getting near the stove, and so we just have everybody stand over here near this line. At some point you'd say, this has become weird. This is the life of the Pharisees. They had surrounded all the rules that were meant for love, to care for God's children, and they had obscured them, shielded them, hedged God's mercy and His goodness, and surrounded it with a mountain of burden. They've forgotten that being faithful should reveal God's love and mercy. And if it doesn't, Christian, if being faithful to God does not reveal His love and mercy, it means that you do not actually understand or know Him. And if you think I'm being too harsh, look at what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. Literally, sepulchres, you know, the above ground tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead people's bones and rotten flesh. You appear righteous to others, but on the inside, you are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Think about how devout they were. Think about how passionate they were to obey God and do what God had called them to do. And Jesus says, you don't even know God. You are simply hollow and rotting. And you might look good to everybody on the outside, but you know the truth. That on the inside you are hollow. There's a second thing that Jesus is pointing out. A relationship that exists between David, who has already been anointed as king, but has not yet taken the throne because Saul is still there. Saul, the one that was rejected by God and supposed to be removed from the throne, Saul is still king. And so David is running from him because Saul is trying to kill him. And so David has been anointed, but he doesn't quite have authority yet, does he? Jesus is drawing a relationship that exists in the way David's life was going at this stage and how Jesus' life is going at this stage, because Jesus is also an already, but not yet, anointed king of Israel. And when Jesus Christ says that He is Lord of the Sabbath, He is essentially laying claim to two things. One, He's laying claim that He Himself is the anointed king of Israel. And the second thing that He's laying claim to is, if David could eat it, then why can't I? Because I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He's revealing Himself to the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were faithful to the law. But if rule following causes you to actually miss Jesus, if Jesus is standing in front of you and saying, "Yoo-hoo, this is who I am," and you're not what I expected. I don't like you, and I don't like what you're doing with my life. I don't like what you're doing with my traditions. I don't like what you're doing with my comfort. I don't like what it means to follow you. I got stuff to do. If you miss Jesus as He reveals Himself to you, it reveals that your faith has not been placed in God, but in things which are actually shielding you from seeing Jesus. Peter Adam, Australian pastor and author, puts it this way: addition equals subtraction in Christianity. To add anything to faith or grace only diminishes God's grace. You can't add things to it. It's a strange equation, but it works perfectly. Ultimately, adding anything to the gospel diminishes Christ and is not Christ. I am passionate to not add anything to the Word of God. Passionate about it. I don't want us to add a single thing, because I don't dare obscure anybody or anyone, anything from seeing God clearly. God has revealed things in my life that are critically important, things that I do to obey Him. They're rules that I live by, literally things that I need to do in order to respond to God. But if I take those things and I impose them on you, I've stepped over a sacred line of adding something to the grace of God that I think is a good idea for you to do as well. In the most complex way, if we were to say that you have to follow these rules in order to be a Christian, and those rules are not in the Bible, we call that legalism. Saying that you have to follow a legal rule in order to obey God. That's called legalism. And at its worst place, it actually says, if you don't follow this rule, then you can't be a Christian. In a very simpler manner, when we add rules, which is not technically legalism has to do with salvation. But if we just become legalistic people, we stack rules on top of all of the grace and goodness and love of God, and it ends up putting a thick shellacking, a veneer, a hard-to-see-through shell that Jesus might be underneath, but we are so far away from, we can no longer see Him. And we prevent others from seeing Him as well. The Pharisees were obedient to the rules, but did not understand why they existed. They didn't understand the true meaning of the law. They refused to see that the rules were meant to reveal God, not obscure Him. The Pharisees actually buried God. under a mountain and burden of rules. If our passion for obedience results in a life which does not reveal God's mercy and loving kindness, we are also guilty of missing the point. So this is a moment in the Word of God where you must pause and think to yourself, what does my obedience reveal to others? Is my obedience revealing the mercy and loving kindness of God? Because I got to tell you, Jesus didn't get angrier with anybody than He got with the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. The people that stacked their rules, and you must live according to all of these extra things in order to really be faithful to God. The point of obedience is joy in revealing God's character. Do you reveal God's character, and do you do so with a kind of joy about God? His goodness, His loving kindness, His mercy, and His grace are revealed in the way that we live. It should flow off of us. When someone asks you a question about Christianity, when someone asks you about God, does it become just buried under a thousand things that you have to communicate? Or is there an abundance of joy, grace, peace, loving kindness, goodness, mercy, grace? All of these words are used in association with following God. The verse that I put at the top of the page, on page one, I think speaks to this. The writer of Micah just pours himself out, and he lists all these things, and he finally comes down. Shall I give my firstborn for my sins? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What must I give to be right with God? But He has told you, man, what is good. And really, if we were to read it in English, we should put a period there and just say, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Does that sound freeing? Does that sound like a Christianity you can represent? Does that sound like something that you could go talk to people about? It does, doesn't it? It lightens the load when we think to ourselves that there is an abundance of joy that God has given to us. And this is what we are carrying to the world. It is good news. Oh, but then there's another Sabbath, verse 6 of Luke chapter 6. We're going to cover some Sabbath stuff here. On another Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. That was common in that day, by the way. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. We have the scene. Withered, literally, it meant broken, shattered, probably crushed. There's an old church tradition from the early first century, actually, that the man was a stonemason and that his hand was crushed underneath a pile of rocks that fell on it. The scribes and the Pharisees watched Him. Literally, the word that is used there was that they were spying on Him. They watched Him. It's almost like a spy novel word. They were watching Him out of the corner of their eye, around posts and in secret places where they could spy on Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees watched Him to see whether He would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse Him. Can you appreciate the irony of what is written there? They were spying on Him to see if He would miraculously heal somebody so that they could accuse Him. The Pharisees were spying on Jesus in order to catch Him doing something wrong. They were hoping for His failure. How do you watch people? How do you watch those that are around you? How do you watch the world that walks by? What are you looking for? Do you look to catch people doing well? Or do you look to catch people doing wrong? Would you say that your character is like God's character? God watches out for you in order to protect you, to seek your best, to literally catch you succeeding. This is the eyes of the Lord who scans over all of mankind, seeking those that are obedient, those that are doing well. He looks to catch us doing well. God hopes in your best. Pharisees hope in your worst. This is how God sees you. This is how He sees His children. He seeks what is very best for you and for me. Do you seek to see the failures of others? Or do you seek to see the success in other people? What is it that you jump on? What is it that you champion? Jesus, though, knew their thoughts. We don't know if He knew their thoughts just because He noticed that they were like leaning around posts to spy on Him, or if supernaturally God, by His Holy Spirit, gave Jesus insight into literally the thoughts that were right there in the room. But we know this. He knew their thoughts, and He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here, stand here." The picture is that He basically called him out into the middle of the synagogue and says, "I need you to stand out here in the middle. Get off of the side where somebody might not see this. Come right over here. Stand in front of me. Stand in front of them." And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it?" There is a silence in the Scriptures. They could not answer Him. And it says that after Jesus looked around, and this is like Jesus mad dogging right now, okay? This is like Jesus having that intense glare that people have with each other, you know? When someone cuts in line and you see the other person like staring at them with those intense eyes. This is Jesus staring down the Pharisees, just going, "Okay, what is it? What's your view of Sabbath?" He knows what's in their hearts. And He turns to the man, He says, "Stretch out your hand." A man with a withered hand doesn't stretch anywhere. Can you imagine the moment when this man with his shattered, broken hand is able to take it from being withered? And as he reaches for Jesus, Jesus makes him whole. If there was ever a better picture of what Jesus can do with your soul, I do not know of it in the Bible. That when we come to Jesus, He takes the withered, broken, shattered parts of who we are, and He heals them and restores them. But the religious leaders were filled with fury. The word literally means they were out of their minds with anger. They were beside themselves. They could not think straight with fury and discuss with one another what they were going to do with Jesus. Is the irony so thick in these verses that they're watching Jesus to see if He violates the law, He does something good and merciful, which is a fulfillment of why the law exists? And the lawyers, what do they end up feeling? Out of their mind with anger and fury, a clear violation of God's law, of what it means to care and love and be kind toward another. The law guarders, the law guardians, the law protectors were nothing more when faced with Jesus than lawbreakers. It highlights what Jesus speaks of later on in the book of Luke, in Luke 13. You can flip there in your Bible if you'd like. I've got it up on the screen. Jesus, again, is teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit. Now, we are not talking about a broken bone anymore. We're not talking about something that just happens out in a grain field where they're rubbing grain in their hands and the Pharisees have got some sort of, problem with it. Now, we're there, and this is a woman that is demonized. She has a disabling spirit, and she has had it for 18 years, bent over, and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Whew. That is powerful stuff. He sees the brokenness and He knows it's a spiritual issue, and He brings healing to this woman. And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. She stands up straight, and she glorifies God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days which work ought to be done. Come on those days, and you can be healed. Not on the Sabbath day." Holy shnikes, what is going on? Do you see this? Do you see where the wickedness of following a bunch of rules has obscured the truth of who God is? Jesus answers him and He says, "You hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" In other words, don't you still take care of the livestock, you knuckleheads? "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan himself has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond? And shouldn't she experience it on the Sabbath day?" Why? Why would we say that? Because of this. You have to ask yourself the question, why didn't Jesus wait? Why didn't He just do what He was supposed to do? Why didn't He do what was expected around Him? Jesus did not wait until after the Sabbath to heal the man with the withered, broken, shattered hand, because the man needed mercy and loving kindness, against which there are no limitations. These are not the things that are limited in the law. God's law does not limit us in this way. Our faithfulness to God should never result in actually obscuring His character. Your giving to the church should not obscure the character of God in your home, or for your parents, or for those that are in need around you. Your obedience in coming to church and serving should not ruin your family, whether you're a pastor or a volunteer. The things that we do for God should not result in causing damage to the very principal things that God has given us His love and His loving kindness for in the first place. Why does He heal the woman? Why does He not wait? Because the purpose of Sabbath is for the benefit of mankind. Not to enslave a person to a bunch of rules which only serve to obscure a person from God. "But I know what it's like when I have called you on 2 different Sundays in the last few months to take a Sabbath day. You should see the bobbleheads in the room." Everybody, "I'm doing some roofing today. I don't really, that's not what I do. Spend time alone with God in silence and solitude without my phone. My Bible's on my phone. I can't leave my phone. I'm sorry. I got Bible software on my iPad, so I need that too. And my computer, I got to do searches and it's faster on there. So I'm going to need to sit it. The purpose of Sabbath is not to bind you up. When you think of Sabbath, what enters your heart? Sabbath is meant for you because God loves you. And He has rigged the universe to spend time with you. It's how He created mankind and earth and all that you know. was to enjoy Sabbath with God. In fact, it says in Hebrews that our Sabbath is Jesus Christ, who we will spend eternity with, along with Jesus as the children of God. That our true rest is only found in Jesus and Jesus alone. That Sabbath is just a foreshadowing of what heaven is going to be like. It's a moment that is meant for something greater. God wants us to experience the fullness of His love, mercy, and kindness. If Christianity is drudgery, if following God is brutal, if you are nothing more than limited in the sins that you are able to commit, and if God suddenly said to you, there are no restraints, you would just go right back to that old life because this life is absolutely constraining for you, then I would say, you need Sabbath more than anything. Do not work more, study more, start up some new Bible study, get an accountability group, start to fire up and get to working harder at Jesus. I'm going to figure this thing out. I'm going to finally succeed. I'm going to overcome this sin. God gave you Sabbath because He loves you and invites you into the midst of it. Have you replaced Jesus with rules in your life? Does the character of your life reveal a heart which is not like Jesus? If I were to follow you around invisibly, appropriately, but invisibly for a day, I'll let you go to the restroom by yourself. If I were to follow you, what is it that I would see? What is it that you would see of me? Does that strike you with a certain kind of discomfort and fear? If my pastor would have said that to me when I was a kid, I would have been like, oh boy. Deep breaths, deep breaths. That wouldn't be good. If I am that fearful of a man, if I am that fearful of a rule, if I'm that fearful of a person, why, for goodness sake, do I not understand that God is with me all the time? And that it is not to catch me failing Him. That in fact, He loves me and wants to pour out mercy and goodness into my heart. If you find that you do not have the character of Jesus coming out in your life, God has given you and I Sabbath rest with Him in Christ to restore and remind our souls why the obedience that does take hard work to achieve, why it matters, what it means, why it's there. Are there things that you're doing in obedience to God and you don't even know why you do them? You don't know what it is about God's love, His mercy, His loving kindness and goodness, His grace that is underneath that? You just do them because it's good. It says so in the Bible. You live the bumper sticker. God said it. I believe it. And that's it. There's more to it than that. Sabbath is a life of joy. It is a life of goodness, mercy, and love. Don't miss Sabbath with God our Father. Observing Sabbath in our lives leads to an abundance of joy, goodness, mercy, grace, and love. I keep repeating that, don't I? Because these are always the words that are associated with it. To obey, to live life in obedience to Christ is better than sacrifice. In other words, what you do on the outside, that doesn't matter. What comes from the heart is what matters. God would rather have your heart than all of this other. Don't wait for tomorrow to come. Don't stand with the ruler of that synagogue and say, hey, all that stuff, all that healing you need, all that goodness you want, all that mercy you're looking for, that doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Set that aside. That happens on the other 6 days of the week when you can be working. This is a time to to observe the rules. If this is you, don't wait another moment. Look at the fruit of your life. Look at the character that is coming out of you. If it is not this love and mercy and goodness of what underlies the law of God, and you find yourself getting fixated on obedience to a bunch of rules that you don't even know why they exist, then I say to you, your life is in danger. Throw yourself back onto the mercies of God. Sabbath is for you, and it is for me, and it is for us today. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning slaughtered by the Word of God, absolutely ruined, because it is easier for me to just pretend and follow rules than to live genuinely. It is easier for me to judge my neighbor than to love my neighbor. It is easier for me to hate the world because of its sin and slide over and end up hating my neighbor and hating those that steer away from goodness. God, I pray that you would move my heart to reveal to my friends at Starbucks, to the people that live next door to me and across the street from me, God, to display the joy and the mercy and the goodness that you have poured into my life and into my heart. God, help me to do the hard work of Sabbathing with you, that I might know what it means to respond to you out of joy, out of a relationship with a Father, to know what it means to walk with my dad and to feel the warmth that a father has for his son. God, pour yourself out on this church. I pray that you would meet each and every person here in a movement, God, that you have placed into our hearts before creation, before all of this that we know existed. God, you set a pattern in your divine wisdom of working for 6 days, but having a seventh of our lives set aside to remind us of what heaven will be like. We thank you for this, God. We thank you that it is not destroyed in the fall. We pray that we would not fall prey to destroying it ourselves. Amen. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility toward himself, so that you will not grow weary, so that you will not be faint-hearted. God bless you with a clear view of Jesus' mercy and goodness in your, my, our, and for the world community. God bless. Have a great Sunday.